Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis 25 and reading verses 18 to 28. Begin to read at verse 19, actually. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as I've said, as we reflect on Reformation and the truths that were established against all kinds of opposition, children certainly were front and center. And that's particularly the case when we think about the whole Arminian controversy about election, that it was all about children. That's where the battle was fought. And certainly in the scriptures, it's to children that the Apostle Paul goes in that great chapter of Romans chapter 9 that is about election. But where does all the focus lie in Romans 9? Where is the argument clinched beyond a doubt, if not in this passage? That's what the Apostle Paul appeals to Jacob and Esau. And the fact that God determined and made known that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. That they had the same parents. They were the same age. And if we want to judge them on morality, they were at the same point. And so God made known his will in terms of election regarding those two infants at that precise point. And so that's the way it was in the Reformation, especially, as I say, in Holland, and especially in terms of the Synod of Dort and the whole struggle with the Arminians. This is where the battle was fought. And it's like watching a chess game and trying to determine what are the two sides thinking here. I mean, there's a tussle going on. And the Arminians took it to the public exactly with respect to the infants. Their charge, I mean, we live in a day and age that is all about that today, isn't it? Public opinion. And so the Arminians knew that. And so the Arminians addressed their concerns in a way that would appeal to people where there was high mortality rate of infants. And this is their argument. They said, look, if you believe what the synod is saying, then that's going to lead to some infants that die in infancy of not being elect. In other words, reprobate. I mean, doesn't that prove in and of itself that the church is wrong in terms of their stand? Who would want to sign on to that kind of a conclusion? How terrible, they said. And so the church was faced with a very difficult public relations. How were they going to answer that question? Of course, people need to point out, lest they get too enamored with the Arminian argument, that the Arminian argument was no better at all. What were they saying? They were saying that infants, their view of election was that election is based on God's foreknowledge of what would happen in the future. And so he simply looks forward to it in the future and sees whether we would believe or not believe in and of ourselves. And his election is based on that. In other words, foreknowledge. Well, if that is the case, according to the Arminian argument, doesn't that mean that all infants dying in infancy are de facto condemned to hell? Because they cannot believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They never got that opportunity. They died at infancy. So if election is based on foreknowledge, there was no foreknowledge for these infants. And so they all die. And they're not saved. So much for their public relations. But of course, they had an answer for that. So what did they say? They said, well, infants that die in infancy are not saved by the means of election. They don't even enter into it. They're just automatically saved. Well, were the infants elect? Well, no, because you can't, because their definition of election was foreknowledge. So now all infants are automatically saved. I mean, if we were going to put it in, you know, regular language, they're given the benefit of the doubt. The benefit of the doubt. So when God made his decree of election, there were no infants that would die in infancy in that population. None at all. They were automatically saved. So the question is, where does the scriptures teach that? Where does the scriptures teach that? Paul doesn't make any exception in Ephesians 1, verses that I read for our call to worship. He blesses God for electing all God's people, and that it was only based on his grace, not by any works of us. Blessed be the Lord God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. There's no small print that says, oh, by the way, it doesn't include infants that died in infancy. It doesn't include them. So that's what happens. When we add something to the scriptures, there is no scriptural warrant, and so we make one. And that's what the Arminians did. They made one. And so you can look from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, and I guarantee that you will not find any statement that says that anyone that is saved is outside of election. No. No. God's people, in fact, are called God's elect. That means they have been elected. They have been brought to faith. So it was a false charge that they were bringing against the church, but nevertheless, the church was stuck with that. They had to answer that. And they did. And in a very powerful way. The canons of Dort in the first head of doctrine on unconditional election, Article 17, said this, that infants that parents of infants that die in infancy ought not to doubt the election and salvation of our children that the Lord takes to himself in infancy. So what were they saying? They were countering the Arminians that were saying infants cannot be saved through election because they didn't have a chance to say yes or no. So they were powerless to engage in that process. And what the church was saying is no, parents ought not to buy into that false argument. God is able to elect and bring to faith infants that he takes to himself. As I say sometimes to people, I said, look, when you were saved, weren't you dead in trespasses and sins? And the person says, yes. So you didn't contribute anything, did you? Well, no. Then what is missing with infants? Why are you saying that God cannot save them? Do they have to contribute something? Doesn't God do it all? Doesn't God impart faith? That's what the synod was saying. God is able to save, to elect and save, even infants. And you might say, well, where do we find that in the scriptures? Well, certainly we find it in John the Baptist. I mean, what was he doing? Just jumping around in his mother's womb for the sake of it? Well, maybe if that's all we were told, that he jumped. But we're told a lot more than that, aren't we? He jumped, why? Because Mary was coming near and his Savior was approaching him. And the Lord set aside Jeremiah from birth. Now, people of God, we're to be very careful not to allow these false arguments to take away what the scriptures clearly establish. And it may not be according to our understanding and reasoning. But since when is the case that God appeals to us and asks us whether it's okay for him to put certain truths in the scriptures and whether we're okay with those? No, the fact that it's God's word should calm our hearts and minds. And so the synod, as I said, was faced with a very difficult situation, public relations-wise. But they stood their ground, and they said what the scriptures said. And we have it. What a wonderful heritage we have. But as parents, and this is where I want to look at our passage, but as covenant people, we have to be very careful that we live out these truths, that they're not just abstract truths that we have in our confessions, but then when it comes down to it, we really fall back into the Arminian way of doing things. This is not an argument or truth that we would naturally come to. We're just not. We naturally don't think the thoughts of God after him. So it takes an effort. We have to swim against the stream, against the current. And so this passage provides for us warning, lessons. So first of all, our children are God-given. God gives to us children. And we see that by the fact that Isaac had to plead to God. He didn't have it in his mind that, well, it's up to me. It's up to me. No. His wife, Rebecca, was barren. In fact, a number of the patriarchs were challenged that way. I mean, if you think, oh, you know, Isaac was 60, oh, wow. Well, his dad was even more. Close to a century. And yet, God gave them children by promise. To undermine this fact that our children are a heritage from the Lord, He gives to us children. But now in our modern ways of thinking, we think, no, it's in our hands. We decide many things, not only to have children, but not to have children. And even a greater monstrosity, to get rid of children if we don't want them. No, they come to us from God's hands. But it's so easy for us to help God out. That's what Abraham and Sarah did. Oh, why don't we, you know, this way is not going to work, right? So let's help God out. Why don't you have a child by Hagar? And Sarah persuaded Abraham to do that. And he did. And they had Ishmael. And Abraham said, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And God said, no. No. I don't need your help. It's going to be the son of promise. And though you think it's impossible, it's not going to be impossible. This time next year, you're going to have a son. And they did. Later we see Jacob was frustrated over seed as Rachel complained to him about her barrenness. And he responded in his exasperation by saying, am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of your womb? You think I'm God? That you're coming to me with this problem? It may well be that God is impressing upon the patriarchs that he is the one that builds his covenant and not we ourselves. The children are children of promise created by him and not simply those that we choose to have or not have. Even when we do have children, God is the one who chooses who are the ones that will have a permanent place in his covenant line. The whole issue then is brought up through the barrenness of Rebekah. They were powerless to produce seed themselves. We read that Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife and indeed for himself as covenant head. Now God is not obligated to grant children to any family. It is his right to bestow children in general, both to unbelievers and believers. God is sovereign in this matter. And he is always, and he is also in bestowing salvation. But that plea was granted. We're told that God granted Isaac's plea. So we must be careful here not to conclude that the plea caused God to grant the wish. Otherwise, we give the impression that those that are barren simply need to plead more. Or as others might say, need more faith. Even worse, to think that our prayer of faith causes God to grant us salvation, man-initiated then, or works-based. Arminianism then. Pleading is simply the means of embracing and realizing what God has already ordained. God had promised seed to Abraham's line, but it was not to be taken for granted as automatic. All Abraham's line needed to understand that the seed was due to God's promise. The plea was a means of submitting to God's sovereignty by means of humbling ourselves before him. So God granted to Rebekah not one, but two children. God has granted us children, not because we are deserving, but according to his mercy and grace. But then here was this conflict that Rebekah experienced in her womb. We read that Rebekah felt a struggle between the children in the womb and caused her to wonder why this was happening when all was supposed to be well since God had granted her their plea. This was no natural movements of children because We're excited about that. We look at that. We see that in the mothers. And we think that's, you know, that's great sign of life, that they're movement. But this wasn't just natural movement. She didn't view it that way. She was very concerned about it. And so she went to inquire of the Lord. We are accustomed to viewing the unborn as innocent. But here we find that they are engaged in a struggle. We're used to seeing these days struggle among people, and they do all kinds of terrible things. But what a shock to find that in the womb, we might say riots were going on. There was conflict between the children. It wasn't friendly play. That's not the way God's word teaches us. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. There's a conflict going on. If Augustine wrote the city of God, he didn't have to wait for birth to see it in action. There was conflict already. We are born with a nature that is in conflict with God and all those that are aligned with him. It starts in the womb. We are born in sin. And it manifests itself more and more as we grow physically and mentally. The children then, though unborn, already manifest the struggle between the covenant line and those who oppose it. The Lord explains that this struggle was a result of the fact that there were two different kinds of nations in her womb. The children represented two different and distinct people. One people, or twin, represented the promised line, the ones that God had chosen to be permanent members of his people through faith and redemption. And the other twin and people were the ones that were not chosen, but rather opposed God and his people. And that started all the way back with our first parents, as Cain slew his brother Abel. Paul applies this to the nation of Israel and plainly says that not all Israel are Israel. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Not all Israel are Israel. Nor are they the children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac, your seed shall be called. Though all Israelites descended from Abraham, it did not mean that they were one people. For there were two nations in Israel. Those that believed by faith and those that did not and were opposed to God. God impresses that on Israel, Jacob's line, when he emphasizes his love and choice of Israel over Esau, as we find it in Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. The reality is that in covenant families, we have the same contentions because there are two types of peoples, believers and unbelievers. We can't divide our children into two camps down the line because we do not know where the division comes. But the general truth is valid. Namely, among the children born to covenant families, there is a mixture of people. A hard truth for us to consider. But if it was true of Isaac and his family and Abraham and his family, it certainly is true for yours and mine. We cannot assume that since they are in the covenant that all children are believers, nor can we assume that in each family there will be elect and non-elect. But we cannot with certainty think that they are all elect. We have no scriptural basis to make that contention, even though some have. Arminius wasn't the only one to make additions. There are those that claim that all in the covenant will be saved. And so that leads to kind of baptismal regeneration. Well, we stand opposed to those people. Not that we would want to see any of our children not believe, but the reality is there for us that we cannot ignore. We cannot ignore. Even though it makes our hearts heavy and broken, but we cannot ignore it. Now, all those born in the covenant are not automatically saved. But then there's the unlikely victor. God reveals that in this struggle between the two opposing peoples and nations, one of which will be stronger than the other, and the older will end up serving the younger. That's not what we would expect. The whole point here is that the outcome is unexpected. According to this world, the stronger would prevail and subjugate the younger and weaker. But when God ordains his will, then the plans of this world and evil are turned upside down. Though we are weak of this world, as Paul says, yet we prevail through the Lord. Though the church is outnumbered and outpowered, yet the gates of hell shall not overcome us. Though we wrestle against powers mightier than flesh and blood, yet we will be more than conquerors through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be intimidated by worldly strength or put our hope in such things as princes, but let us be confident that those that are the people of the Lord will prevail because the Lord ordains it. And finally, differing lifestyles. First of all, in terms of physical, one major criteria of this world is strength. We know that when Samuel was looking at Saul, it was his physical strength and stature that was noteworthy to him. When Samuel was looking at Jesse's sons, it was the physical characteristics that he was impressed by. And that's why David was disregarded. We're told that in this case, it was Esau, the stronger, that was born first, winning, as it were, the birthright in the struggle. He won the race, as it were. On the other hand, Jacob came out last and was holding on to the heel of Esau. What would this birth order mean for parents and our world? Would the firstborn be ascribed superiority on the account of age? How do we view the firstborn? Is there a special attachment to the birth order? It certainly did have an impact on the parents. How important that we learn that God's election is not conditioned upon worldly criteria that often have no correspondence to spiritual matters or condition. The other one is skills. The older sons of Jesse were military men, and Samuel was impressed by that, that the Lord did not choose them to be king, but chose David, a young shepherd boy. As Esau grew, he became a skillful hunter and a man of the field who knew how to take care of himself and overcome strong animals. These skills had an impact on Isaac. He admired such skills and ate of his game. Isaac was favorable in the eyes. Esau was favorable in the eyes of Isaac. Perhaps he felt the covenant leadership would be safe in his hands. Perhaps such skills were in high regard in the society of that time, so that Esau would win the respect of peoples. But on the other hand, Jacob was a mild man. He dwelt in tents. We are not told exactly what his occupation was, but it may well be that he tended the flocks, as we see later in his life. And we're told that Rebekah loved Jacob. Either way, we must be careful as parents or people that we do not judge the spiritual state of people and our acceptance of them based on worldly criteria. God's choice of election is not based on any human skills or characteristics, but most often election manifests itself in choosing of the weak of this world, counterintuitive to our thoughts. But that's what Paul says. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were great. We were the weak of this world, and God used us. Let us, as parents, not allow our personal preferences in regard to looks, character traits, and skill prejudice us against our children. Let us love all and raise them in the fear of the Lord. And finally, there was that parental election. We see that for whatever reasons, Isaac and Rebekah allowed their feelings to bias them towards their favorite child. Such a choice did not change over time, but continued as the children grew to adulthood. Isaac loved the firstborn, Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. They no doubt showed favor to their choice as they grew. And eventually, as we will see, they sought to secure God's blessing upon their particular choice, as though it was in their hands. That it was something they could manipulate. Something that they could affect. They were not able to. Let us once and for all understand that God's election of our children is not something that parents can win or bestow. Neither is election detectable in terms of human traits or looks. Election belongs to God, not to us. Election is not equally distributed to each covenant family, so that it does not mean that there are equal number of children that are elect and non-elect. One family may have all their children elect. Another family may have none. There is no way of telling. We are then to abandon all such efforts and leave election in God's hands. We are simply to rejoice that there is an election. That our children are not automatically rejected. That God does consider our children. We're to rejoice that our children are included in the covenant and blessed to be taught and instructed in the gospel, such that they may be made wise unto salvation. The only way to embrace salvation is to repent and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we come to recognize that we are elect. As God works in us and grants us faith to believe, then we know that we are elect. Well, that's the same with our children. That's the same with our children that pass away in infancy. The scriptures don't change because of their age and their death at a particular time. Coming back to the canons of Dort, God is able to elect and bring to salvation even infants that pass away in infancy. God is able to do that. So we're not to look at them in pity and say, well, automatically they're saved. Or like the Arminians, oh, they're saved because God, you know, gives them benefit of the doubt. Or even worse, oh, they're lost because they never came to faith. No. Don't go down that dangerous road. Just listen to what the canons say. Godly parents ought not to doubt the election and salvation of our infants that God sees fit to take. People of God, God's word always humbles us to wait on the Lord, to trust his word, and to grant us the comfort that we need. Abraham didn't have any comfort with respect to Lot. He tried to get it, like the reporters that try and get their answers, their questions answered. That's what Abraham was doing with God. God, he didn't say, but that's what he was interested in. Is Lot going to be okay? Well, what if there's 50? What if there's 40? What if there's 30? And he kept going. But he really wanted to pin God down. But what was his only hope? His only hope was the character and the nature of God. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Who in their minds are going to answer no to that question? Of course he's going to do right. So let not godly parents doubt the election and the salvation of their infants that God chooses to take. They are in his hands. And that's where we want them to be. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have granted us faith and trust in you. And we know that it doesn't come easy for us human beings. But our Father in heaven, you have granted us that faith. That when everything around us is challenging us and taunting us, questioning your word, that we fix our hearts and minds and hopes upon you. And our Father in heaven, we pray for all of our children, young and old, that cause our hearts to be heavy because they do not display faith. And our Father in heaven, we pray for them. And we do not criticize you for their lack of belief, because we know that you have filled this world with a glorious truth of the gospel. So what we pray for is that their ears may be opened, that you would open their hearts, that they would heed the things that they hear with respect to the gospel. And so, our Father, we bring them before your throne of grace. Our Father, hear our prayers and be merciful and compassionate, for we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnals number 570.